We're going to be in Genesis 8 this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time, Lord, the freedom to gather together in your name with fellow believers, Lord. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use me this morning to preach your word and to teach out of it, and that you would move me out of the way, Lord, and that you would receive the glory, Lord, for writing such a wonderful book, a book that we can wonder at. We thank you. We love you. Help us love you, Lord. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through everything I have this morning, but we're going to see what we can get through. So we're going to be in verse 1 of chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So notice in verse 2 we've got a recurrence of the window theme here, the motif of the windows. And it appears that the rain was not coming from clouds at this time. There were no clouds on the earth. We'll see later in chapter 9 that the clouds and the rainbow are linked together. Verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Notice there the link between the ark resting and the seventh month. So we have this recurrence of rest and the number seven, as we did in the creation account. And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now this is a little different here in verse 5, how the land appears, than it was in the creation account. In the creation account, we have God moving the waters so that the land appears. The waters are gathered together. In verse 5 here, the water is decreased with the wind and probably the heat, the sun. And then in Exodus, we'll see a synthesis of those two where God is working directly in the creation account, and then in 5, he's using natural processes to bring this about. So in Exodus, you'll see the synthesis where God parts the Red Sea with the wind. Verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So no one knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So back in verse 7, first he releases a raven. Now, unclean birds are a picture of unclean spirits. So the raven is released and it stays. It's able to feast on the bodies probably that are floating. And similarly, unclean spirits in the beginning, after the fall, are let go upon the earth. And they move about, they do what they will, whatever God allows them to do. Now the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So first the Lord, or Noah, releases the dove and it returns. In the Old Testament, the Lord would release the Holy Spirit and it would return unto him. It would rest on people for a while. Some people it would stay with, but some people God would take it from. The best example of that is in 1 Samuel 16:14, when Saul has the Holy Spirit taken from him and the Lord gives him an evil spirit. Next, Noah releases the dove, and it comes back with the peace offering, or the the olive leaf, which is a symbol of peace. Similarly, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus Christ, stayed with Jesus Christ during his ministry, and ascended with him at his ascension. So with the peace offering to God, between God and man. Third, we see that the dove is released and it doesn't return. And I believe that's a picture of the Lord releasing the Holy Spirit on believers and it dwelling with them continually. Once a believer in the New Testament has the Holy Spirit, it stays with them. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You can sear it, but it's always going to be with you. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So apparently there was some kind of covering or tarp to keep the water from off the ark. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So God's telling Noah here, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here, right? Get out, go, have an adventure. It's time to move. You can't stay in this covering forever. You can't make this your home. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. Verse 20, And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So in verse 20, we see that the first thing Noah does is he makes a sacrifice. When he gets off the ark, we have a recurrence here of the sacrifice theme that was started in with the story of Cain and Abel. And we see that the burnt offering is a picture of prayer, a type of prayer. So just as the Lord smelled the sacrifice and then made his decision to not destroy the earth for man's, to curse the ground or smite any more every living thing, he waited to make that decision until he smelled the sacrifice. So too does the Lord often wait for his decisions until we pray. He wants us to commune with him. We see that as the smoke ascends, so too do our prayers. We pray upward. We pray to God in heaven. And as the smell is sweet to the nose, so too is the sound of our prayer sweet to the ears of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now this is very similar to the command that God gives Adam in Genesis 1 verse 28. But it's missing the command to subdue the earth. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Now, this is the beginning of animals fearing man. After the fall, their animals didn't have a fear of man, but this is introduced after the flood. And in Genesis 1, God tells Adam that he has dominion over the animals. He doesn't tell that to Noah. But he does tell him that the creatures are delivered into his hand. So, whatever the difference is there, I'm not quite sure, but I know there is one. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, this is also the introduction of man being given a permittance from God to eat meat. But it doesn't appear that this is the first time man is eating meat, because in Genesis 4, one of Cain's descendants becomes a cattleman. Now, that could be just for dairy, but I kind of doubt it. So now man has a permit to eat flesh. But in verse 4, he forbids the eating of blood. In verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So this is also the first time that we see the introduction of the death penalty, which Cain was protected from after he murdered his brother. And we notice that it's because, for in the image of God made he man. Because man was made in the image of God, men cannot just go around killing other men, because there's something unique about man that makes him stand apart from all the other creatures. I think it's a mixture of the fact that we have language, that we can write, we can speak. No other animals can do that. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 says. There's something very, very special about language and speech. But I also think that it's that we are tripartite. So we have three parts, like God does. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. Our body corresponds to Jesus Christ. The soul corresponds to the Father. And our spirit corresponds to the Holy Spirit. And we see that God is instituting this death penalty on man and beast who kill men. And men are to execute the judgment. So when a man, the image of God, is murdered, another image of God must execute the judgment. Verse 7. "And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." That's pretty much a restatement of verse 1 of this chapter. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living thing, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of the and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations." So we see that a token is something that signifies and makes reference. It is a physical manifestation of a spiritual truth. So the token is meant to recall in our minds and in God's the invisible promise or the invisible truth that that it makes reference to. Now, in verse 9 here, this is either the first, second, or third covenant of the Bible, depending upon how you look at it. Some people say there are seven covenants. Other people, I think Michael Caesar in New York, he teaches that there's five covenants. I'm undecided on that right now. But I think there's in Proverbs 9, it says, "Wisdom hath builded her house, and she hath hewn out her seven pillars." Now, those seven pillars, I believe Pastor teaches that that is the seven covenants that God instituted throughout the scriptures. However, this is the first covenant that is called a covenant. If you hold that there was an Adamic and Edenic covenant, they're never called covenants. So there's something unique about this one to start. Verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, this token, this rainbow in the cloud, is something that is ever before God. It's before his throne. If we look at Revelation 4:3, we can see that. Revelation 4:3 reads, "And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone." Now he's talking about Jesus Christ. "And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." So from God's perspective, he's constantly seeing this token of his covenant. And interestingly, this token is unbroken. We see the rainbow as a half circle, or sometimes a quarter circle, depending. But from God's perspective, it's a complete circle, because God's promises are unbroken. A token of marriage is the wedding ring, which is unbroken. It is a covenant which is to be remain unbroken. And notice here, as I mentioned before, that the bow and the cloud are linked with one another. He says that the bow will be in the cloud, shall be seen in the cloud. So this is the first appearance of clouds in the scriptures and in the world. Moving on to verse 18. Now, this is moving from the covenant to man on earth. "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan." So notice the immediate mention of Canaan in this verse. So at this point that this is being written, it's written by Moses, and it's written to the children of Israel, probably while they're wandering in the wilderness towards the promised land. And they know that they're moving towards the land of Canaan. So this is immediately going to light up in their mind that Ham is the father of Canaan. So they'll be paying attention. In verse 19, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." So we see in verse 19 that of these three sons was the earth overspread. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to put on the board here why I think that these three are types of the Gentile, the church, and Israel. But we see that as the earth was overspread by these three, so too is the earth overspread by those three categories: the church, the Gentiles, and Israel, the Jews. But we also see that Noah is a type of Adam, and Adam is a type of Noah. So just as Noah ate or consumed something that he shouldn't have been consuming, so too did Adam. Now, Noah's is perhaps a bit more permissible. This is after the flood. This was the first time that fermentation happened on the earth, and he might not have known that what this wine was going to do to him. But we also see that he's uncovered, just as Adam was, and he's aware of it. And he's also covered by someone else, just as Adam was. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So we see that Ham is not directly cursed but rather it's his son Canaan that's cursed. Now, the reason that Canaan is cursed instead of Ham is because Ham was already blessed by God in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And Ham's sin related directly to his seed. So, due to his vile sins, his son received the curse. So we have Canaan as the type. I believe that the antitype would be the Gentiles, who are cursed without Jesus Christ. And we have the archetype of the damned. Other people or other figures throughout the scriptures that embody that archetype are Judas, Satan. Sadly, we often inherit the sins of our fathers. I believe it says that later in Genesis. God tells Abraham that we inherit the sins of our fathers. Unfortunately, that happened to Canaan too. Now, that curse can be broken with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next son is Shem. And Shem receives a spiritual blessing from Noah. His antitype is Israel or the Jews. The archetype here is the chosen. Looking at Canaan as a type of the Gentiles, we see that just as Canaan is cursed, so too are the Gentiles cursed and bound for hell. Looking at Shem as a type of Israel or the Jews, we see that just as the Lord God of Shem is blessed in verse 26, so too is the God of Israel. In verse 27, we see that just as Japheth is blessed by dwelling in Shem's tent, so too are all the families of the earth blessed by Jacob's seed. Turn over to Genesis 28, verse 14. We can see that. Genesis chapter 28, verse 14 reads, "And thy seed," speaking to Jacob here, "shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So, just as the Jews are the avenue of blessing to all the earth, so too is Shem the avenue of blessing to Japheth. Turning over back to Genesis 9. Looking at verse 27 in particular, we see that just as Japheth dwells in Shem's tent, so too does the church dwell in the tree of Israel. So Japheth is the type, the church is the antitype, and the proxy is the archetype. Other examples of the proxy archetype throughout Scripture are Paul as the proxy for Peter, Elisha as the proxy for Elijah, Joshua as the proxy for Moses. The Lord will often pass on something to the next generation. Now, I'm aware that Canaan, Shem, and Japheth are all Gentiles. We're not going to take this too far and say that Japheth is the church and Shem is the Jews, right? This is just in type. We just look at these as examples, looking forward to the New Testament, to the better covenant, the best covenant. But turn, if you will, over to Romans 11, and we'll see that how the church dwells in the tree of Israel, the olive tree of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. "For I, Paul, speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, So we see that Paul here is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. The Lord transferred. Paul became the proxy for Peter. And despite Paul being a Jew, despite Paul having a burden for his people, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He's talking of the Jews here. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, speaking here of the Jews, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, speaking of the Gentiles becoming the church, being grafted into the tree of Israel, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So we see that Paul is trying to get across the truth that you're no better than the Jews. The Gentiles becoming the church, you ought not boast against them, because you're lucky you got in, right? It's the grace of God that you got in. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Sometimes when I've heard preachers use the phrase, if you're either a saint or you're an ain't. And that's true to an extent. But there, we have the saints, we have the church, we have the Gentiles, the ain'ts, those that are not saints. But there's also the category of the Jews. The 144,000, the Jewish remnant, are on this earth, right? If we're as close as I think we are, I think many of the people in this church are, there is a third category beyond the church, and that is Israel. And we see that the church is, that God chose the Jews to bear his oracles, to preach the gospel. They were to be a light unto the world. And we are given that privilege. We are given the privilege to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And we ought to bear it as a privilege. It's not a right. It's an honor to be able to share the gospel with others. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have passed on this privilege, Lord, to preach your word, to share the gospel, to be lights in the world for your son. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any comments, questions? Yes, ma'am.